So, you know what? Before we mute everyone, since we have the blessing of being on Zoom, Pastor Hickson, down at Athens Bible Church, could I ask you to lead our Sunday school in prayer, please?
Okay. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We ask your blessing on this Sunday school service. We rejoice in your goodness to us and your grace. And we thank you for a living Savior. And we look forward to great things today, that you might do your work through your Spirit and your Word, and bless all those that are with us and those that are not. Be with us and use us at this time in our nation's history. May we be about the business of our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now let me check with everyone. One more question before we all go muted. I have a remote microphone closer to me. Is my voice coming through clearly?
Yes.
Okay, very good. So, Heather, if you'd go ahead and mute the microphone. Chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in this passage of Scripture, we're going to be zooming out. We've been zoomed in on one minute, however, very great liberty that the Apostle Paul had, not only as a Christian, but as an apostle. But he's going to zoom out and he's going to look at his entire life when it comes to Christian liberty. And he's going to really tie it back into our overall context in chapter 8, which is the subject of how do I live out my Christian liberty. And so that our title this morning is Free in Christ, Yet Serving All for the Gospel. Free in Christ, Yet Serving All for the Gospel. So that gives you a hint of where we're going. In the beginning, in chapter 8, we dealt with the fact that the problem of conscience is real for many Christians. And we can't simply trample over Christians who have scruples about non-essential things, things that the Bible does not address, amoral subjects, and in defense of our own liberty, we simply trample them underfoot. We offend their consciences. In chapter 9, Paul is giving the example from his own life. So in the first verses, he defended his apostleship, not just to defend his apostleship, but so that we might recognize Paul as a true apostle had a unique right, a unique liberty to a certain enjoyment in his life as not only a Christian, but as a minister of the gospel. Secondly, we saw Paul proved his right with six different proofs. And we won't go through those again, but with six different proofs, he explained to the Corinthians in ways that they would fully understand and in which hopefully we understood, Paul had the right to be compensated financially, practically, for his ministry to the churches. We've seen that from those verses, the Christian church has learned much about the ministry, about ethics of finances, such as not asking for money, but depending on the Lord, but at the same time recognizing that even though Paul the Apostle did not take a salary, probably most Bible-believing churches do provide a salary for their pastor, even though they recognize, even though Paul did not do that, that is, it's a principle that's proven sixfold in this passage. But now Paul gives three reasons. There were six proofs. Paul then explains that he chose to sacrifice that right. He gave up that right, and he gives us three reasons why he gave up that right. These reasons, by the way, we're going to see don't just apply to an apostle giving up his right to compensation, but they apply to really every Christian liberty that we have. You can take these three reasons why Paul gave up his rights, and you can apply them to almost any and every element of Christian liberty. When we make the choice to give up or to sacrifice a certain right that we have, by the way, this does not mean the right to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to give it up so that I don't offend you know, a religious liberal, for instance. That's not what we're talking about. I have the right, you remember the overall context, to eat pork, for instance. I have the right to eat pork. I like bacon. But I can give up that right, and there are three reasons that I might do so. The first that we saw was that I might not offend. Paul, we looked at that in verses 15 through 18, so that I might not offend anyone. And in the process of not offending anyone, I will enjoy the reward of free gospel service. There's something that I noticed in these three reasons Paul made this choice. And that is that each one, that there is an altruistic feature to each reason, a caring, a selfless feature. You'll see that at the beginning of each reason, it's for the good of someone else. But you'll also see that at the end of each reason, it was actually for Paul. So let me explain here with that first. He didn't want to offend anyone. But actually, the result in verse 18 is that he lived a life filled with reward. The reward of preaching the gospel for free. In other words, Paul said, at the end of the day, I am a rich man because no one had to pay me for what I did. I loved this. I enjoyed this. So Paul did not simply do this to offend no one while he himself is miserable. It's not the case. Paul, in the process of offending no one, was a joyful, rewarded man. He was free. He was serving for free. And as we learn from the life of Jesus Christ, there is no higher, more greater experience of joy in the Lord than to do what we do for the Lord, even when we get nothing material in return. There can be a joy of the Holy Spirit when we follow that principle in any area of Christian liberty. And at the end of verse 18, do remember that the word abuse in the King James should just be used to the full. That is, Paul would not have been abusing anything if he had accepted this right, but he chose not to use it to the full. He accepted gifts from Philippi. We ran out of time to look at that last week, but in Philippians 4, Paul was so thankful for the financial gift they gave him, but he didn't use that liberty to the full. And he did that of his own free will. That is, if a minister, for instance, did receive a salary and we were to judge him because of that, that would actually be us being a weaker Christian. Because now we have taken Paul's principle and we've made it a legal requirement for every believer, when in fact that's not the point. So it's very easy to fall on one side or the other and make a mistake here. This was Paul's free choice. And there have been other men in history, like George Mueller, who made an extreme decision that even when men asked him what his needs were, he would not tell them. Now, if there's a minister here, a pastor here, there's several. If someone asked you what your needs were, is there anything wrong with you telling them what your needs are? And this is kind of a rhetorical question. The answer is of course, no, depending on our attitude and our response, right? There would be no sin in that. But a man like George Mueller chose to not even give them that because it was a free choice that he made. At the end of his life, people looked in the checking account for the orphanage and there was an anonymous giver who signed his name as one who wants riches in heaven. And when they looked at George Mueller's checkbook, they realized he was that man. And all the money given to him, he kept giving back to the Lord. That was a choice he made. That should not be something we would impose on every Christian. But we recognize Paul and George Mueller, they were the richer because of these decisions. Hopefully I've explained that enough, that there's so much more that could be said. But I just want to get the overall picture here and pick up also whatever tidbits we can get. And also, we don't want to have any misunderstandings. Let's remember this quote from Charles Hodge. A physician may attend to the sick from the highest motives, though he receives remuneration for his services. But when he attends the poor gratuitously or for free, though the motives may be no higher, the evidence of their purity is placed beyond question. Paul's reward was to sacrifice himself for others. Paul knew at the end of the day, no one will question my motives when I approach the gospel this way. So Paul took up his cross and he followed Christ. And the greatest joy of doing that is, as Jesus said in the Gospels, when you take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me, that thought of following me there, I believe it's in the Matthew account, has the idea of following beside him. We are close to Christ. We experience his fellowship. Paul even said that in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the fellowship, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. There is no greater joy or blessing. What reason does Paul give next? So the first reason we've seen. Now in verses 19 through 23, he gives the second reason. I'm going to ask the host to unmute all microphones. And can someone give us the second reason? Paul gave up his rights. The second reason Paul gave up his rights. I know the pastors here all know the answer. This might be a good opportunity for anyone else to see if they can determine the answer. Let's just stick to verse 19. What is the reason he gives there for giving up his rights?
Made himself a servant.
He made himself a servant. Yes. And why did he do that there at the end of the verse?
So he might gain more souls.
So that he might gain more souls. And I noticed you added that word souls there, right?
Yes.
And that is the meaning. That he might gain more souls. So verse 23. That is correct. Verse 23. Can someone else give us his reason based on verse 23? He does what he does for what reason?
Gospel's sake.
The gospel's sake, yes. And do you see, what does he add on there in the end of the verse? Can anyone figure out what that means there? He's doing it for the gospel's sake. So we would take that to mean so the gospel can spread. But what else there in verse 23?
That others could share in the gospel blessing.
Yes, so that others could share in the gospel blessing. Very good. And I'm going to tweak what you said there, Tom, because you got it right there. It's right out of the verse. But there's something unique there. And Paul is saying, so that I might share with others. In other words, that's going to be the personal side of it. While he's doing this for others, he also wants to be one of those people who enjoys the blessings of the gospel. So very good. Thank you. We'll go ahead and mute the microphones once again. And on the screen, our second reason here, B on the screen, is Paul made the choice to give up his rights. Not only the right to ministerial compensation, but all of his rights. That is, any right that should come up in a certain group of people to maximize the advance of the gospel, sharing in its blessings himself. Remember, each reason includes something that's selfless and something, I'm not going to say that's selfish, but something that does include personal benefit. When we serve Christ, we are doing it out of a heart of service to him, out of a heart of gratitude, where there is a selfless heart. But at the same time, we know that it will bring the highest joy in our lives. It'll bring the highest sense of fulfillment, even as it did for Jesus as he hung on that cross. There was a sense of coming fulfillment for the joy that was set before him, we're told in Hebrews 12. So let's make no mistake about it. If we give up our rights and we're miserable and bitter, then our heart is not right. we're not viewing it correctly. So Paul wanted to maximize the advance of the gospel so that he might share in its blessings himself as well. So we're going to dig now into verses 19 through 23. We begin with a principle, and then we're going to see the practice in verses 20 through 22. And then finally, we will see the purpose reiterated and really concluded. So the principle, the practice, and the purpose behind this idea of giving up our Christian liberties for the sake of maximizing the advance of the gospel. Verse 19, Paul said, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but unto the law, under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." I want to apologize. I forgot to read the text at the beginning here. I'm still getting used to our format this morning. if I'd read it, it might have made it easier to answer that question. But in verse 19, we see the principle. "For though I be free from all men," this doesn't simply mean I'm free from the duty to be paid. I'm free from gospel for hire mentality. But this goes back to verse 1. If you look in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" Paul was a free man. I think this gets at the idea that as an apostle of Jesus Christ and as a Christian, Paul above most knew and enjoyed his liberty in the gospel. Complete liberation from the judgments and opinions and religious traditions of men, whether they are religious or pagan. Paul was free from all. And the word men is implied, but I think that is what's implied here. He was free from all men. There was no man to whom Paul was bound. There is a liberty in Christ. He knew the freedom that the freedom of Christ that allows a man, for instance, to face impossible hardship and constant misunderstanding, yet with a joy in his soul. There's a freedom, a liberty. He had found that having Christ, as Jesus said in the Gospels, he was free indeed. And as he commanded the Galatians in chapter 5, he stood fast in that liberty wherewith Christ had made him free. Paul stood fast as a free man. Paul would allow no man to enslave him. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 7:23. Paul would not allow anyone to make him their religious servant, their religious slave. Paul would not kowtow to the pagan or the religious. He was free. But unlike so many Christians today, Paul did not stop there. Don't a lot of Christians stop there? Aren't we tempted at times to stop with that? We say, "I got my rights. I have my rights. No man can judge me." In fact, some of you might get a kick out of this. I remember being when I would work out at the gym in Salem, in the middle of Salem, there was a guy there who had this big tattoo on his arm. His arm was huge, and it said, "Only God can judge me." And this guy would just cuss you out if you even said anything to him. Just miserable. But his point was, by putting it on his arm, you can't tell me what to do. You can't question me. You know, I'm my own man. What a misapplication of that very principle. a wrong application of this very thing. It's clear from some people who claim this phrase that they don't even know Christ at all. In verse 1, Paul defended his liberty. It's true. But he now explains in the bigger context, it's really not so much a context that's proving to us that we have liberty, but it's proving to us the reason for giving up those liberties for others and for our highest joy. He gave up the exercise of his liberty. Let's ask ourselves a question. If we're believers today, having found true liberty in Christ, how can we best enjoy that liberty? And I'm not going to open this up because the question is, it's kind of meant to just make us think. How can we best enjoy our freedom in Christ? Think about this. There is an exercise of our rights that actually can result in bondage in our soul. There is an enjoyment of our liberties that can result in a sense of imprisonment and even spiritual misery. In other words, let's say I have the right on Sunday to take a walk in the woods and disregard all of my Christian brothers and sisters as they gather in worship. I might say I have that Christian right, even though Hebrews 10 says it commands me to not forsake the assembling together. I could say, well, I'll do that Wednesday, right? Why does it have to be Sunday? I mean, that was just an apostolic tradition. But I will be the more miserable because I chose to exercise my right to do whatever I wanted on Sunday instead of submitting to the tradition of the apostles and of so much of the church throughout history to gather with my brothers and sisters and worship Christ. Obviously, there are commands we are fulfilling when we gather and worship, but the day, the time of day, the color of our building, things like that, I'm getting less and less in importance as we go. The day has great significance. The time of day is the morning, usually. These have great significance and great traditions in history and even in the apostles. But I am choosing to submit myself to the fact that my brothers and sisters want to meet on that day. We are all meeting together, and I am actually going to be the more joyful as a result. I will be the more joyful. So I will feel more free as a result of submitting myself to these things. That's just one example among many. In finding Christ, we find genuine freedom. But in taking up our cross daily and following Christ, we enjoy that freedom. I want to quote, I'm going to go to the next slide here to quote Martin Luther. He said, "A Christian man is a free lord over all things and subject to nobody. A Christian man is a ministering servant in all things and subject to everybody." Is that not a paradox? But it's true. And only the Christian can understand this, because after all, why are we called Christians? We are followers of Christ. We follow Christ's example. He exemplified this principle. But let's clarify. Paul said, "Though I be free from all men," or I should say, let's go on, "yet have I made myself servant unto all." That word "made myself servant" is one verb in the Greek that we could say, I have enslaved myself. I have been self-enslaved. That is, I don't allow anyone to enslave me, but I choose to enslave myself to others. He's going to explain what he means, because it's very important, obviously, that he would qualify this. But there are two things that we need, critical things that we need to remember in this principle. Number one, Paul accommodated others in all areas so long as they were not evil. So long as they were not inherently evil. We'll see, Paul was willing to accommodate anyone in anything so long as it did not violate God's word. A clear principle in God's word. But secondly, Paul would accommodate anyone for the sake of the gospel in all areas so long as they, that is those things he was accommodating, those areas, were not perceived as his moral duty. Does that make sense? So long as they were not perceived as his moral duty. As soon as there was something that was sinful, Paul absolutely refused. He was a holy man. And as soon as someone expected him to do it to gain a relationship with God, he refused. He would not accommodate if he thought it would appear to others as though he was earning God's favor by doing that thing, whether earning salvation or earning a closer walk with Christ. These things cannot be earned. Or I should say, when it comes to a closer walk with Christ, what I mean is the experience of his daily favor. This is an eternal thing. Once we are saved through Jesus Christ, we have an eternal relationship with God that is not lost and regained by accommodating to certain non-essential things, things that the Bible does not specifically command. So really, he followed Jesus' command. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 in verse 25 through 27. Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see how Jesus is saying, give yourself as a servant for all, just as I am giving myself to redeem you. But note this, in the process of doing that, you will actually have a higher station in the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which you will rise to higher joys, to higher experiences of the kingdom of God in your life. Whoever would be the chief among you, let him be your servant. So there is a personal benefit to this. Let's turn to John chapter 13. This really brings us to the law of Christ, as we're going to talk about a little bit later. The law of Christ in John 13, in verse 35. And I have to back up to 34. We'll read both of these verses, John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That is the, we might summarize the law of Christ. Out from that flows the fulfillment of the New Testament commands. Out from that flows the Christian life in practice, as Paul will show in the next verses. This is what Jesus commanded. This is what Jesus exemplified on the cross as he died for our sins freely, as he was mocked, as he was beaten by those pagan soldiers and mocked by those religious leaders. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus said, I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the right to lay my life down. And that is why we call Jesus the Good Shepherd. Because of his own free will, of his own authority, by the Father's command, yes, but also of his own voluntary action, he made himself the servant of all as he died on the cross. Now let's see how Paul, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9, how Paul did this as well, how he lived out the example of Christ. Before we actually see how, he tells us why. He's going to give us the purpose. Later he'll give it more fully, but he says, that I might gain the more at the end of verse 19. That I might gain the more. That word for gain could be translated that I might win, as Ray had said, that I might win more souls. That really is the idea. Or you could say that I might win the maximum potential amount of souls. That I might win the maximum potential amount of souls. The first time this word gain or win is used in the New Testament, it's when Jesus spoke of discipleship. And he said, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? And then he commanded his disciples to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him, to suffer for the gospel. The idea being, you will gain much more. Paul says, I do this that I might gain much more. That I might gain the more. Just an interesting note. the last occurrence of this word to win is at the end, is in 1 Peter when Peter says to wives. Now, this is just a side note, but to wives who have unbelieving husbands or wives at all, submit to your husbands. And the result is, let's say that they are one who hates you and hates Jesus Christ, and yet they continue living with you. He says, submit to them, respect them, honor them, and you might win them to Christ. It's actually the same principle, but it's an interesting application. So Paul, just like Jesus, became a servant. He bore his cross. That is, he took up the gospel mission with all of its weight and all of its suffering that he might lead others to Christ. And that word, the more, is opposed to the less. Some Christians are okay with the minimum. Some Christians are okay with the average. Sometimes we think about that. I'm okay with just being, you know, an average Christian. After all, that is the culture in America, right? Kind of a mediocre Christianity. It's maybe because of the affluence of America. I want to enjoy the world, and I want to enjoy Christ. I hope that maybe a couple souls can come to Christ through me. Now, obviously, we might lay down our lives all lifelong, and God might use us to only bring a soul or two to himself. And that is a great blessing. We'll see that later. But Paul said, if God has chosen that I should be used to lead two souls to himself, I want to give my all so that those two souls can be saved through my life. I want to gain the maximum amount. It makes me think of Jesus when he said that if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. That is much fruit that remains. And that would include the souls that can come to Jesus through our testimony. Now he explains what he means by making himself the servant of all. I'm going to give this to you in image form. He says in verse 20, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew. Well, let me ask this. I'm going to unmute the microphones and ask everyone, what are the four groups of people, the four groups of people to whom Paul made himself a servant here? In verses 20 through 22.
The Jews,
yes. That's the first.
The Gentiles,
yes, very good. Some are a little bit tricky. But go ahead and take a stab at it.
The weak?
The weak, yes. There was one that was passed over.
Those that were under Christ that...
Without law.
I'm not sure.
Yeah, this one is the trickiest. It would be those that are under law. Mm-hmm. And really, that's almost a modifier of the Jews. You could add a fifth in verse 22 where he says, all men. But that's kind of a summary. So yeah, I'll put them on the screen here. You have the Jews, represented by the Star of David. Those under the law of Moses, represented by the Ten Commandments. Gentiles of the whole world. Those described as not being under the Mosaic law. And finally, the weak, those Christians who struggle in their conscience. Okay, we're going to go ahead and mute the microphones again. I miss how we're able to have when we're together in the room, but we're trying our best to have some. And by the way, if you ever have a question, you can type it into the chat or raise your hand and the host should see it. Not that I will necessarily find out, but you can try at least. All right, so four groups. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. Now, I want to preface this again. Paul would subject himself or enslave himself to the non-essential, inherently harmless distinctives of the people groups he sought to reach. Again, the non-essential. If anyone considered, for instance, not eating pork an essential, Paul would refuse, because then he would cause them to think if he only ate pork, that that's how you're saved. as long as it was considered a non-essential that Paul was doing this, they would recognize Paul as being kind. They would recognize Paul as accommodating. But secondly, the inherently harmless, things that were not evil in themselves, Paul was willing to accommodate, such as going into the marketplace of Athens. That is not a normal place to have church or to preach the gospel, but Paul would accommodate, just as George Whitefield did a few hundred years ago. He would accommodate these things not specifically commanded or explained in God's word so that he might gain the more. So with the Jews, first of all, I'll back up in our images so we can you can track with me. Paul grew up ethnically and religiously as a Jew. He refused that title both ethnically and religiously now. It makes me think of how a lot of times we call ourselves Americans. Or as my daughter, I think I relayed this one time, she saw a sign that had the letter M and she said, "Look, Daddy, it's M like America," right? We call ourselves Americans. But you know, Paul would not call himself in that way a Jew. In other places, he says, ethnically, technically, I'm a Jew, but he considered himself a Christian above all. He did not tout his ethnic Judaism. And of course, religiously, he was no longer a Jew. He was a Christian. Brothers and sisters this morning, if you are in Christ, you are a Christian. As an American, I owe a responsibility to the state, to my neighbor. But I am first and foremost a Christian. But at the same time, I am in America and there are certain accommodations that I must allow in order to be a faithful Christian in America. Paul said, when I am with the Jewish people, whether it's in Jerusalem or in the synagogue abroad, I will be like a Jew. Whether it's wearing their clothing, you know what? Let me unmute everyone. We'll allow. Can you tell us some ways in which Paul acted like a Jew during certain situations, certain things he did to demonstrate that he wanted to not offend the Jews? He wanted them to hear his message.
He went to synagogues and feasts.
Yeah, he went to synagogues and feasts. In fact, here's a great example. In Corinth, Paul worked. He built tents when he first got there, only on the weekdays. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue and preached. No doubt part of that was because that was ideal for reaching the people. But part of that was no doubt to not offend the Jews. What else?
He had Timothy circumcised.
Yes, very good. That's one of the most important features in Galatians 2. Paul showed that on one day in the presence of Jews, in order to reach them and not offend them, he had Timothy, his disciple, circumcised. I guess they must be asked often wherever they went. not sure how that becomes a public thing. And at the same time, later we'll see he had Titus. He refused to circumcise Titus so that he could show that this is not an essential feature of our salvation. What else? Those are probably the biggest ones. Can anyone think of anything else?
He paid the vows of those that in Jerusalem that James asked him to do.
Yes. Yeah, I had written down here vows. He paid the vows. Didn't he himself, he also kept a vow. Now that might have been something very personal, but I just wonder if the fact that he observed some vows, like whether it was the Nazarite vow or something, that might have been accommodation. But yeah, he paid those vows in Jerusalem. The only other one I had written down was that at certain times he spoke in the Hebrew language. Now, Paul could have said, I have the right to speak whatever language I want. I'm speaking Greek, right? Because it's a Greek world, and because you are legalists, and I don't care about legalists. I only care about Gentiles. No, that's not how Paul approached it. Many Christians do that. To everyone that's a legalist, they refuse to accommodate. To anyone who is a pagan, so to speak, they'll accommodate. but Paul would speak Hebrew, even that feature, so that he would gain a hearing from the Jews that he loved them, that he loved. Okay, thank you. Let's go ahead and mute the microphones. Why did Paul do all this? Because he loved them. In Romans 9, he said he would be willing for the sake of these people. In Romans 10, he said, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But if in any way it was mistaken that Paul was accommodating for his own salvation, he strictly refused. In Galatians 2:5, he said, I didn't give in, not even for 1 hour. I refused to circumcise Titus, because if the Jews think I'm doing this to earn heaven, that will not advance the gospel. That will cost the gospel. Now let's go through these other three more quickly. Secondly, he says, to them that were under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And the best manuscripts add, even though I am not under the law myself. Now, I think this just modifies the first one. Some say that the first is the ethnic Jews, the second is the religious Jews, but I think that that's trying to make too much of an outline. I think Paul is modifying and he's emphasizing a feature of Judaism, that is the law specifically, and that we see with the Sabbath day, the synagogue, the vows. The Hebrew language gets more into the ethnicity of the Jewish people. But Paul was probably simply emphasizing that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, was the prominent feature of the Jews. It was the obligatory writing of their covenant. Legalists, those who rest on their law keeping for salvation, could also generally be considered here. If you and I are called to reach legalists, do not simply trample them underfoot, because we have liberty in Christ. But where it's possible, accommodate, so long as it is not sinful, and so long as they do not mistake it as you earning the favor of God through keeping that non-essential tradition or practice. Paul subjected himself to ceremonies at times, only to gain access to and prevent the unnecessary offense of the legalists. But Paul makes very clear, let's go to Romans 6:14, we are not under law. We are not bound by the Mosaic law. And even though these principles, they carry into the New Testament, we are no longer under the Sabbath day, the feast days, the moon, the new moons, the festivals, the type of clothing, the type of foods, the dietary laws. Isn't that our overall context? This is what brought the question to mind, was the dietary laws. We are not under these things. And we want to be very clear on that and stand firm in that liberty. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, that does mean that we are under a guiding principle, a rule. But that rule is called grace. And I think that in my own opinion, that would be synonymous with the law of Christ, or at least very closely related. Paul adds then back in 1 Corinthians 9, to them that are without law, I lived as one who wasn't without law. That does not mean to people who are completely immoral, I acted immoral. That's not what that means. Paul is saying to those who never knew or who never have been subject to the law of Moses, he's emphasizing the ceremonial and civil law of Moses. I live as though those ceremonies have no bearing in my life. If they're eating a ham sandwich, I eat a ham sandwich. And so he said, when it came to reaching those people, I never let my traditional ceremonies that I grew up with, I never let them hinder the advance of the gospel in their lives. But Paul qualifies it. He says, it's not as though I have no law at all. And this is so important. We need to realize Paul is not saying the Christian has no law. He's specifically saying the Christian is not under the law of Moses. That's so important because many Christians fall into antinomianism. That is anti-law, no law. That's not scriptural. Paul says that I am under a law. It's simply a different law, a better law than the law of Moses. It is the law of Christ. Number one, he says, I am not without law to God. That is very general. That would mean Paul is under the moral law of God. But he makes it specific. He says, I am under the law of Christ. And just as in the Old Testament, same in the New, except with new empowerment and new motives, all of the New Testament is fulfilled when we recognize that we are under the law of Christ. Loving Christ and loving others as Christ loved us. Paul said, I am under this law. I am subject to this law. But that is the very guiding principle that caused Paul to accommodate different people groups, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? The very law that Paul understood he was under and that you and I are under as Christians, the law of Christ, that is the law that actually demands that we give ourselves to others, that we serve others, and that our Christian liberties are not lived to the offense of others or the hindrance of the gospel. What that actually means is that in the big picture, when we exercise Christian liberties that are non-essential to offend others, we are actually committing sin. We are actually sinning. We are violating the law of Christ. And finally, he says, the weak. To the weak, I became weak. And this brings us back to our context. This is the Christian, and I'll put it on the screen here. Their life in many areas is a question mark. They struggle with non-essential, inherently harmless traditions or ceremonies or foods. In our context, it was food that had been offered to idols. Chicken offered to Zeus. Paul said, there's nothing wrong with the chicken. The idols are not real. But if you offend someone, in chapter 8, verse 13, he said, If meat or food make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. That is not simply a free choice, but that is also submission to the law of Christ. But it's still of my own will, out of love for Christ and what he did for me, out of the power of the Holy Spirit, I will love the weak. I will make myself, I will act like a weak person as long as they recognize I don't have to. I don't have to. I'm doing it because I love them. And as long as it's not something inherently sinful, which when it comes to the weak Christian, that part is more ruled out. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said that we should be kind to the weak. In Romans 15, he says it again in verse 1. I can't look these up for time. But Paul said he wants to gain the weak. Now, a question, and since we're just about out of time, I won't open this up, but what does he mean when he says that I might gain the weak? Isn't the weak brother or sister already a Christian? I think this gets at the heart of disciple making. Gave the Great Commission, and he said, go into all the world and make disciples. He did not simply mean bring people to the place of professions of faith. But he intended for us to not only lead people to Christ, but to bring them to the fullest experience of Jesus Christ and of the liberty of our salvation. That was part of, I believe, what he's getting at there. Teaching them all things that I've commanded you. Paul said, I want to win even the weak Christians to a higher place in their Christian life, to a fuller experience of their liberty in Christ. This means that not only does the gospel save the lost, but the gospel strengthens the believer. And there is never a point in our lives in which we cannot go higher in our understanding, our apprehension, our enjoyment of the truths and implications of the gospel. And if today you are a weak brother or sister, perhaps, in some area of life, the goal of the Apostle Paul and of any pastor is to really bring you to a place of greater enjoyment of your freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul summarizes and says, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Unlimited voluntary slavery. That is stemming from an unlimited love for the lost. As Leon Morris said, personal considerations are totally submerged in the great aim of, by all means, saving some. Note that Paul says saving some. At the beginning, he said winning the many. But I think Paul is being humble. He realizes at the end of the day, God will only save as many as he has chosen, and as many as through his Spirit he brings to himself. I am only a vessel. I do not need to expect 1,000 converts through a certain message, but I will allow the Spirit of God to do his work. And even if one soul is saved, I will give my all that that one soul might be saved. That would be enough, right? But may it be 1,000. May it be many. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And all of my service is performed ultimately by his power that works in and through me. And so his purpose here this morning, as we wrap it up in verse 23, he said, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Literally, it should say, I do all for the gospel's sake. 4 times Paul uses the word all. All things, all men, by all means to save some, and I do all for the gospel's sake. That means not only do I give up my liberties for the gospel, but everything I do in life is ultimately and immediately for the sake of the gospel, and that I might be a partaker of it. The word you is added in the King James. Some other translations have it as well. But the idea is a partaker together with the others that I lead to Christ. I want to enjoy the gospel along with them, to enjoy its blessings along with them. After all, what enjoyment is there in knowing Christ without our loved ones and our neighbors also coming to the knowledge of Christ? There is a joy, but there is an even greater joy when we fellowship together in the gospel, isn't there? There is a great joy when we gather, whether it's on Zoom or Facebook or, Lord willing, soon in the building, to fellowship in the truths of the gospel. This covers the globe. In Paul's mind, it is all for the gospel. So remember those 2 critical things. I'm just going to pass over them quickly. Accommodate so long as the thing is not evil, and accommodate so long as it is not deemed as essential to my salvation. I will serve others. Jesus told us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. We will enjoy his fellowship. How do we live then our Christian liberty? Know and rejoice in your liberty. We keep coming back to this. Know and rejoice in your liberty. Live out your knowledge in love. Love for others and be captive to the law of Christ. How can I have liberty though while I'm quarantined in my home, right? That's maybe what we're wondering. How can I enjoy my Christian liberty while I'm quarantined? Let's look at it from another angle. Be servant to the others in your home. Can't we do that? I can recognize now that I'm spending so much time with my family and loved ones, I am going to be a servant so that the gospel can fill this home more, and so that we together can be fellow sharers of its blessings in our home devotions with our spouses and our kids, so that together we can share in the gospel. I'm going to serve. It may mean that I might be doing some things I don't usually do. Some hard things in the house, you know, helping with the kids more, because after all, no one can go out. It's kind of hard. Be servant to all remotely. Call one another. Pray, reach out to each other on Zoom, online. You can get a free Zoom account. Finally, be doing all and praying for the advance of the gospel. So let's pray. And let's apply these things to our lives by the grace of God. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Christ. Thank you ultimately for the sacrifice of Christ that saved us freely by his grace. Dying on the cross and rising from the dead, we are saved freely through his blood, through faith in his name. But now we have a new motivation to live for your glory. We pray that you would bless all in Salem Bible Church and any other churches connected with us this morning, and any who might be listening, that our eyes would be turned to Jesus Christ, who loves us so much, that we might receive the gospel and be fellow sharers in its blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.